Thanks, Elise. We're going to return to the brief passage that Lorraine read for us. And we're going to look today at the next character of Christmas, and that character of Christmas is going to be John the Baptizer. John the Baptizer. Think, what's he got to do with Christmas? He was shouting, he was standing in the Jordan River, shouting out and carrying on, which he was. But he has everything to do with Christmas. Because Christmas we think of as the advent of Jesus Christ. What Christmas has become is very pagan and full of all sorts of nonsense and untruth. And we want to unravel all of that for you over these coming weeks. We don't have many left. Next week, we'll be speaking from this very same passage in Luke again, this time about the angel Gabriel. And we'll give you some biblical knowledge about the angel Gabriel. And I can tell you something just a little snippet ahead of time. He's not a fat little thing that looks like an overweight baby with a bow and arrow that's trying to make people fall in love. That isn't Gabriel. whatever that is, he's everything other than that. But we'll get to Gabriel next week. Let's have a word of prayer together and then we'll kick into this. So, Father, thank you for this opportunity today to be here in this place. To sing, Lord, these songs of worship and praise, to remember the death, burial and resurrection of Christ in the memorial feast of the Lord's Supper. And now we come to the Word of God, and Father, we need your wisdom, we need your strength, and Lord, we need your understanding. So I pray, Father, for every heart that's here today, Lord, that they would come not with any sense of resistance, and Father, not with any sense of misunderstanding, but Father, I'd come today with open hearts to hear the Word of God and to hear the truth of the Word of God today. And I pray, Father, that you would empower the preaching, and Father, that you would allow your Holy Spirit free course in the midst of your people here today. I declare your glory over this building right now. And I pray, Father, that that whatever else happens, that you will be glorified and honoured by what is done. Amen. When the nation of Israel was in captivity in Egypt, God sent supernaturally, miraculously, God sent Moses to deliver them from that bondage. They left under his guidance, under his leadership and his brother Aaron. They left Egypt and they marched into the desert. It was a six-day hike from Goshen in Egypt to where they crossed the Jordan into Canaan. It was a six-day hike that took 40 years. It took 40 years because of their disobedience. And during the time of this disobedience, God gave instruction for the building of a tabernacle. And the tabernacle was to be, wherever they stopped, the tabernacle was to be constructed, and then the tribes would gather in their own tribes, and they would be out from the tabernacle like this. So the tabernacle always was in the centre of the nation as they traversed around for 40 long years. 40 years is really significant because, number one, it's the Hebrew number for judgment, and number two, it's the Hebrew number of years that specifies a generation. And a whole generation of Israelites passed into eternity before they ever got back to where they crossed the Jordan and took possession of the promised land. once they were in the promised land, the tabernacle was set up in what is today known as Samaria, which is just north of Jerusalem. And the Jews were required to make sacrifices. And essentially the sacrifices were a lamb, and had to be a lamb that was perfect. If a lamb was born and it had any kind of deficit at all, it couldn't be used as a sacrifice. Only a perfect, spotless lamb could be used. And they would bring the lamb to the tabernacle. And at the tabernacle, the lamb would be sacrificed in place of the lamb's throat would be cut and the blood would be shed. That was done because to cover the sin of the person bringing the lamb. And this went on for centuries and centuries. At one point, the sons of Aaron, with disregard for the dignity of their father and complete disregard for the instruction and dignity of God, came to, they'd just been made priests, these two boys. They were rat bags. And they came to a very special day, and on that special day, Aaron would make up a very special batch of, very prescribed batch of incense, and that would be taken into the holy place and put onto the fire and burnt, and the incense was the prayers of Israel, was a picture of the prayers of Israel. That was their job. But they had so little regard for God and for their father that instead of waiting for this special batch of incense, they took common incense and just bowled into the holy place and put it on the fire. And it cost them their life. And we see the evidence here in Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and they put fire therein, and they put incense thereon, and they offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not to do. Strange fire. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. He killed them. Right there and then. Now, I need you to try to understand this. We have here in our hand, we have the Holy Scriptures, and we have the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the Old Testament started with the five books of Moses. And in that five books of Moses, Moses set down and specified 613 laws that were to govern Israel. You think, that's terrible. How many laws do you think govern Australia? 600,000. They had 613 laws, the Ten Commandments, and 603 other laws. And they were to obey those laws. The rabbis of the time created what is called the oral law. And they added burdens to these laws, and there were so many additional things that you couldn't do apart from just the law, and that became known as the oral law and the traditions of the elders. And one of the traditions of the elders that was held very strongly, that grew out of that event in Leviticus, was when the priest goes in each year to offer this incense, he needs to tie a rope on his leg. And if he goes in unworthily and God kills him, we drag him out. Meaning we don't have to go in, because the same might happen to us, because this is the holy place. This is where God dwells. That's not in the Bible. You can go in, you can look as hard as you like, you won't find that in the Bible. It's nothing about ropes on legs. This is rabbinical tradition. It doesn't mean it's not true. I'm quite sure they did that. And they did that out of fear. Another thing that grew out of that event was this. Amongst themselves, amongst the Levitical priesthood, they said, if you enter the holy place unworthily, the first thing you will see is the death angel standing at the right side of the altar. Do you know why nobody was able to describe what a death angel looks like? Because the only people who saw him are dead. So if you put your set foot inside there, their tradition was that there will be an angel standing, a death angel standing at the right side of the... And, you know, we sometimes hear things like that in our culture and think, that's a little bit childish. It's kind of a bit weird. But it was very, very real to these people who lived in the presence of a holy God as they made their way through the desert and then as they camped in Samaria. I want you to hold that thought and come with me up to Malachi chapter 3. In Malachi chapter 3, Malachi is a prophet. As a matter of fact, he is the last prophet that God sent to Israel. The last one. And he made a prophecy. He gave a prophecy to the people of Israel. He, by making a prophecy, he's telling them of something that's going to happen in the future. And he said, verse 3, chapter 3 at least, in verse 1, he said, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. The messenger is John the Baptist, the one who is to come is Christ. And this passage refers to his suddenly coming to the temple. And that's quite exactly what he did. When you read through the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John focuses on the Jewish festivals, and you go from festival to festival, and there he is. And he's at the temple, and he's teaching and instructing at the temple. But he came to the temple, as we're going to find out in some detail the very last Sunday of the year. He came to the temple when he was 12 years old, and he bamboozled the teachers of Israel. That this young 12-year-old boy, how could he know what he knows? Well, he knew what he knew because he was their saviour. He was their Hamashiach, their Messiah come in the flesh, and they didn't recognize him. So that's what this prophecy is about. This prophecy of Yochanan, the baptizer, or John the baptizer. So there you see it right there in black and white. Come with me then, would you, to Luke chapter 1, and we're going to sort of camp here for a little while. In Luke chapter 1. Here's where we pick up the narrative from where Elise was preaching last week in relation to Zechariah. Zechariah was a priest, and I don't think anybody really understands this, but they cast lots to see who got to be the priest to go in and do the incense. And it fell to Zechariah. And the Bible says about Zechariah, and it specifically points out, he was a godly, righteous, faithful man. He was not a sinful man. He was not an idiot. He certainly could expect to go into the holy place, offer incense, and live to talk about it. It says in verse 9 of chapter 1 of Luke, it says, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And as Elise pointed out last week, this is a this is probably the major event in this man's life. He gets to stand before Jehovah and put and burn the incense. And in verse 10 says, and the whole multitude of people were praying without at the time of incense. It's a time of worship. It's a time of people being devotional to God. And so he walks into the holy place. In verse 11, did you catch the drama of this? Just catch the drama of what we're talking about. He has waited for this his entire life. He has got a buzz going. But he also knows the rabbinical tradition. If I step in there and there's a death angel standing by that, I won't survive. I'm not going to survive. It's going to be the end of me. And look what happens. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord. And guess where he was standing? On the right side of the altar of incense. Oh, no. Imagine that first sensory moment when he steps inside that curtain and there he is. And it's none other than Gabriel standing at the right. And he expected to die right then. He expected any moment now, God is going to put me to death. And he had every reason to believe that, because he came from a long line of priests who have been taught that, decade after decade after century, he'd been taught that. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, the Bible says, he was troubled. Talk about sublime understatement. It says he was troubled. I'm sure he was. And fear fell upon him for very good reason. And he would have been frozen to the spot, staring at this angel. And then the Bible says, and fear fell upon him. The Greek word for fear, it comes out in English as fear, but it would be better expanded to an understanding of completely catatonic, paralytic fear. He would be unable to even hardly breathe with fear. It's that sort of fear, that sort of gripping fear. I suspect that's what you might feel if you're walking down a track one day and a lion jumps out in front of you and signifies to you by his body language that he's hungry. I think that's the same sort of fear that you might feel. Robin has that that sort of fear. Robin knows all about that sort of fear. You've only got to mention to Robin the word snake. And she said to me during she had read during the week about a lady who had gone out into her backyard and left the door open, and a 4 foot 6 inch brown snake had decided to come and be an uninvited guest. And so Robin read that, and we were having breakfast, and she said, "Can I ask you to do something for me?" I said, "Yeah, sure. What do you need?" "Please keep the doors closed when you go outside." And then we were driving around, and you know, my car's got a thing in the roof you can retract, you know, it's kind of cool. I like to drive around with that thing retracted and get a bit of fresh air. And I went to open it, and she said, "Please don't open that thing." She said, I said, "Well, not another snake story." She said, "I read about this person, and she parked under a tree, and a snake dropped in and came down through that thing." So Robin's closing off all the avenues. It's getting to the point I'm going to have to check the bed at night before we get in, you know, see if there's a brown snake at the foot of the bed. Oh, dear. So there you are. That's why we have a dog. You hear him bark at the snake. So now the angel speaks to Zacharias, and what's the first thing he says? I love this. He says this, the angel knows the story. Gabriel knows the story. He knows exactly what's in his mind. And Gabriel says to him, fear not. Isn't that beautiful? Fear not. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I've got something special for you. A message from Father for you. Don't be afraid. Oh, can you imagine? He'd be able to breathe again, this bloke. He says, but the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name, in Hebrew, Yochanan. You shall call his name John. Nobody in their family had ever had the name John. Naming infants in Israel, as Elise pointed out last week, has very great significance as to what people's names mean. And they said, name him John. Does anybody in the room know what the name John means? Yes, you do. But you don't get a shot. Anyone else? God is gracious. His name is about grace. You know, Grace, I love that little girl, Grace. We have a good thing going, you know. I tell her how beautiful she is, and she smiles at me, you know. She's already taken on that feminine persona of, enjoying a compliment, you know, about how beautiful she looks. She's never going to grow up wondering if she's beautiful, because I'm going to keep reminding her every time I see her. It's a wonderful name. It's a wonderful word. Grace is just a word that makes me feel peaceful just thinking about it. And he says, you shall call his name John. And then he goes on to tell Zacharias some things about his son. But there's something we need to touch on before we go on. Because Zacharias is puzzled. The Bible says they were well stricken in years. That word stricken, you know, sometimes you get up, especially Monday morning, you know, preachers on Monday morning, you sort of wake up and say, well, why do I do this? I'm going to resign. And then by Tuesday, you sign on again, you know. What well stricken in years meant in the Hebrew context was being over 60. Now, when a baby is conceived, a lady needs to have lots of progesterone, some luteinizing hormone, and some follicle stimulating hormone. And if you can't remember those three, don't worry. They all have to concur. In the absence of that, the ovary doesn't give off a little egg, which is called an oocyte. I love that word. It means egg cell. Oocyte. It's one of the first words I learnt in Latin when I went to school. I've been really proud of myself. I've never forgotten about that. It's now sort of mostly just called an ovum. And that ovum then, of course, is yielded, is given up, and then fertilisation can occur, and away it goes. Friends, when fertilisation occurs, when the sperm cell and the egg cell meet and they form a spindle in the cell, and away it goes, at that moment in time, God breathes life into that cell. God breathes life into that cell. Within 6 weeks, there's a brain, a spinal cord, and a heartbeat in that life. And you wonder why our position on abortion is what it is. It's the destruction of human life. And it's wicked. And God hates it. At the end of the day, that's a little side note for you. So I want to tell you about this miracle. This miracle happened to Zacharias and to Elizabeth. And Zacharias had a little bit of a moment of doubt. He said, how can this be? We're stricken. What actually happens in my wife's body is she doesn't get any progesterone anymore. And because there's no progesterone, the luteinizing hormone and the follicle stimulating hormone, they don't sort of do their thing either. I'm sure the angel knew all about that, and I'm sure that, that Zachariah didn't. But at the end of the day, that's the story. And he understood that. In order for this to happen, it has to be a miracle. And life is a miracle and should be regarded as such. When I first started in practice 300 or 400 years ago, however long it was, feels that long, there's a lady who lived in Leongatha. When she was a teenager, she had a disease. As a result of that disease, the surgeon took out her right ovary and her left fallopian tube. So she's not going to be able to have a baby. Her gynecologist told her that, and she grew up and she got married and she had a baby. So how did that happen? The left ovary gave off a oocyte, which migrated right across her tummy, found its way to the fallopian tube on the other side where there was no ovary, entered the fallopian tube, was fertilized, and she had a baby. You talk about joy. Friends, that's a miracle. Amen? What's that? One very determined egg, yeah. Do you know what's an even bigger miracle about that? Is these eggs lose their viability very quickly after they're released. And this maintained its viability. And I've often wondered, I've had no contact with those people for 40 years, but I've often wondered if those people became believers at some point in time, whether this was actually God's way of dealing with them. What the angel is telling Zechariah is, your wife is beyond the age where it's possible for her to become pregnant and have a baby. But guess what? We're going to do a miracle. God's going to do a miracle. The inception of Israel, God did the same miracle. Abraham and his wife Sarah, 80. 80. She has a baby. And that child becomes the progenitor of the nation of Israel. John. His should never have been able to have been born. Another miracle. But the greatest miracle of all. Greatest miracle of all you'll hear about in 2 weeks' time. When a teenage girl, a devoted teenage girl named Mary, is visited by this same angel. And he says, you're going to have a baby. And her response was, but I'm a virgin. I don't know him. I've never known a man. And he said, "You're still going to have a baby." Because the Holy One, the Holy Spirit, will overshadow you. And that holy thing that will grow in your womb will be the Son of the Living God. And that is the message of Christmas. Amen. This is the Advent. And we'll see something about him in just a moment. But let's look and see what the angel says about his son. He said, "You're going to have a son. You're going to call him John." In verse 14, and he says, and you'll have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. Well, there's going to be great joy. Do you know why there's going to be such great joy? Because in Israel, a woman who fails to have a child is looked upon as being under the judgment of God. And this is going to be removed from her in her old age. Joy. Unbounded joy. Like, cop that, you lot. And then he says, "And he shall be great in the sight of the Lord." He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. That was the prophecy of the angel. In Matthew chapter 11, when the disciples of John the Baptist come to Jesus and say, "Are you the one? Are you really the one?" And he said, "Go and tell John, sight, blind, receive their sight. The lame walk again. The sick are healed. The gospel is preached. Go and tell John." And then he turns to his own disciples and he says, "There has never been a man born of woman greater than John the Baptist." What about Elijah? No. How about Isaiah? No. What about Jeremiah? No. There has never been a man born of woman greater than John the Baptist. The very words of Christ in fulfillment of the prophecy, "And he shall be great in the sight of the Lord." You know, greatness, great and greatness is something I avoid assiduously. The reason being, oh, he's a great preacher, or he's a great Christian, or he's a great pastor, or a great evangelist, and that's great rubbish. You know why? Because they're just men or women with a very great God. Just sinners saved by grace, gifted by the Holy Spirit, who serve a very great God. If anything ever comes of a ministry, it is not because of the oratorical skills of that man. It's not because of how much he loves people. All of those things are good. But it's because the Holy Spirit chose to use that and bring the blessing of heaven to earth, just like we see here. And then he goes on and he says, makes his statement. He says, "And shall drink neither wine nor strong drink." He won't drink wine or strong drink. Now, what he's actually saying here, and you don't get it unless you understand the Hebrew, but back in the book of Numbers, God instituted a thing called a Nazarite vow. In a Nazarite vow, somebody made a vow to God that they would separate themselves from certain things. They would separate themselves from these things unto God and serve that and spend that time serving God. And the things they would separate themselves included drinking wine and strong drink, and they would grow long hair so they wouldn't have their hair cut. Anybody you can think of in the Old Testament that fits this? Samson was a had taken a Nazarite vow. And he had, of course, his gift was this very great strength. So here we find that John, the baptizer, is going to be a Nazarite, and he takes that vow. And the details of that are found back in the book of Numbers. And then finally he says, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. How do you fill a thing with the Holy Ghost? The only way that when someone is filled with the Holy Ghost, the only thing can be filled with the Holy Ghost is a person. And this person is this evolving, growing fetus in Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit within the mother's womb. Now, I just want to take you back here to Matthew chapter 11. Take you back to Matthew, nothing. Move on in Luke over to verse 44. Mary, Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant. She's coming into the real heavy weight gaining time. Mary now knows she's pregnant by the Holy Spirit, and she goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth. They were cousins. And she goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth. Elizabeth didn't know she was coming. They didn't have mobile phones. How they ever survived, I'll never know. But they didn't have mobile phones. She couldn't send an email, Wendy. And there were no telegrams. I mean, crikey, what a world to live in. So she just went. And she arrived on the doorstep of Elizabeth's house. I want you to see what happened. Look with me in verse 44. She says, verse 43, I beg your pardon. And what is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of your salutation sounded in my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. Now, for you ladies who have had babies, and you guys who have been the husbands of those ladies, you know that, you know, as things get sort of bigger and bigger, when Robin was pregnant, she'd go, quick, over here, and I'd put my hand over here and feel the baby move. It's magic. It's magical. Fairy dust stuff. And I used to talk to Robin's belly button and preach to the baby so that I knew they'd been born into a Christian family. No, I didn't. Thought about it. Here is this baby. Babies move, don't they? But they don't leap. No, they don't leap around. You know what a leap looks like?
Don't do it. Please don't do it.
When we moved into our house over here at Mount Pleasant, I bought a pile of river rocks. About like that high, and there was a retaining wall. I wanted to get from the rocks to the retaining wall. There's two ways you could do that: get off the rocks, get on the step, and get up on the retaining wall. Or one could leap. So here I was, feeling good about myself. I leapt from the rocks like a gazelle. maybe like an elephant. At any rate, thanks for drawing attention to that, you miserable lot. I leaped from the rocks, and the rocks just gave out, and my foot slipped here, and I came at this thing with my leg in that shape like that, and my leg hit there. I missed it by just that much, and my leg hit the edge of the retaining wall, and it scraped all the skin off right up to my knee. And you stand there and go, No, that didn't happen. How could anything be more painful than this? Babies has got to be easier than this. Robert didn't like that one very much. So you rush inside and you get the Betadine and, you know, but too bad. And I ended up with a big cellulitis infection the entire length here and had to sit around with my leg up taking these horrible, powerful antibiotics. The antibiotics were bad enough, but me sitting around for a week became like a bear with a sore head. Robin wanted to move me out, or she wanted to move out, and in the end I said, hang, there's 5 days is near enough. And I probably prolonged that for a couple of weeks by being a naughty patient. But there you are. That's what a leap looks like. And this Mary turns up. Hey, Elizabeth. Boom! And this baby just leaps, filled with the Holy Spirit from her mother's womb. Isn't that something? That's who this baby is. This is a special baby. You heard last week what happened. The baby was born. They called the kid John. All these people objected. And I've often wondered, who exactly were those people? You get that? Who named your baby?
Me.
Yeah, of course you did. And Robin named ours. You know, I mean, nobody came in and said, that's not a good name for your child. Oh, I'd have a big argument about the name of the child. You know, buzz off, out the door, no coffee, go. We named our kid. But this is a bit of a community event in Israel. And the broader family got around and said, what's his name, Elizabeth? You know, Benjamin or something like that. He said, his name's John. Well, they objected. It can't be John. There's nobody in your name with a family with a name like John. So Zachariah. So he gets a little blackboard and he writes on it, his name is Yochanan, John. And everybody staggered. Then he could speak. And God took away the punishment that he gave him for his disbelief. And John came into that family and he grew. And he went to the Jerusalem Primary School. And when he got past grade six, graduated, never went to high school, he took off into the desert, and that's where he lived. And his clothing was a camel's skin. His food was locusts and honey, which incidentally provides you with just the right amount of protein, fat and carbohydrate. So it's quite boring but quite livable. And out of the wilderness at the appointed time came God's servant, the forerunner, the messenger of the prophecy from Malachi. And what was his message? Repent. Repent, or you shall all likewise perish. And John stood in the River Jordan up to his waist, and he cried out to Israel to repent and come and be baptized as a sign of your repentance, and receive the grace of God. And there is that wonderful word again. And what was he doing? He was preparing the way for Jesus to come. And after a period of this ministry happening, you know, the people, some of these lemon suckers from the temple came down and stood there glaring at him and stuff. And he said, you're a bunch of vipers. You should be in here getting baptized. They didn't come there to get baptized. They come there to criticize. And to object and to resist. And John called them out. But the common man, he came into the waters and he was baptized. And one day, John looked up and saw Jesus. He was 30 years old. And he pointed him out in the crowd. And he said, behold The what? Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the what? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away all your debt and all your worries. Is that what the Bible says? No. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What was the purpose right back at the beginning? Let's just wrap it up. Let's tie it together. Right back at the beginning, what was the purpose of the lamb that was brought as a substitute for my sin? I brought a lamb and the priest cut its throat and shed its blood and put it on the altar. That's what happened. And this happened over and over and over and over and over. And now God says, I'm going to provide myself a lamb, a perfect lamb, a sinless lamb. And he's not just going to be sacrificed and then have to have another one, another one, another one. One time. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And friends, that lamb shed his blood for you. He shed his blood for David. He shed his blood for Lynn. He shed his blood for me. And he shed his blood for you. Because we all have the common human condition, and that condition is sin, and that sin separates us from a holy God. I cannot have a relationship with God in my sin. I can only have a relationship with God in Christ. How do I get from in sin to Christ? And he made it so easy. He said, just call on my name and repent. Call on my name and I will receive you, and you will become a child, my child, a child of the living God. In 1977, on January the 30th, 1977, a cold, snowy day, you know, in the state of Iowa in America, Robin and I went to a church just like this. Not much bigger than this. The man preached a message just like this. And he said, would you like to receive Jesus Christ as your Saviour? Would you like to have that relationship with me that guarantees you that when you die, you will have an eternity in heaven with me? I said, yes, please. I said yes to God. And 40-something years later, I'm still saying yes to God. I meant it then, I mean it now. And there are people sitting here today who have said yes to God. I want to invite you today to say yes to God. To say, I recognize that Jesus is the Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb. He gave his life. He gave his life as a sacrifice for me personally, to make it possible for me to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what Christmas is all about. That's the real Christmas story. Thank you for being so patient and kind.